Greetings in the name of the Lord, and welcome to this first in a short series on the first letter of Peter in the New Testament. Lord willing, over the next few sessions, we're going to examine some key themes from 1 Peter, and we trust that it will be an encouragement and a blessing. I would encourage you to look up all of the scripture references that we're going to reference during this series. It's important that you read them for yourself, and important that you verify that everything that is being said is faithful to the Word. I would also encourage you to take some time to read through 1 Peter. It's a short book in our New Testament. You can read all five chapters in about 15 to 20 minutes maximum, even if you're a slower reader. Take some time to even perhaps read it in one sitting and in different translations to give you some different perspectives on it as well. The entrance of his word brings light, and there's great blessing in reading whole books of the Bible at one sitting. It helps kind of give the overall sweep and context of a particular book. So that's part of my challenge to you, is over this next little while as we work through this series, that you try and read through 1 Peter a number of times. For today's message, I'm aiming to consider the theme of the sufferings of Christ in 1 Peter. And there are seven references to the sufferings of Christ. I'll mention them, and then we'll get into our message as such. The sufferings of Christ are mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 11. Speaking of the prophets of the Old Testament, as they were predicting the coming of Messiah, there were many things about the Messiah that they did not understand. But 1 Peter 1 and verse 11 says that they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Then in chapter 1 and verse 19, he doesn't use the word suffering there, but it references the blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, indicating, of course, the death of our Lord Jesus, the giving of his life, the shedding of his precious blood. And then chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Christ suffered for us. And we're going to consider that statement in some depth in just a little while. The fourth reference can be found in chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So again, the reference is there to the suffering, the death of Christ, and also in almost every reference, a reference to his resurrection. He was made alive. He died, but then the glories that were to follow, and so on. Then in chapter 4 and verse 1, we have the statement, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Very clear there again. Christ suffered for us. And then in chapter 4, and verse 13, he says to these believers who are being persecuted, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And indeed, this letter is written to persecuted Christians who were scattered from Jerusalem into many different regions in Asia. And they had suffered a great, great loss, and they're comforted as they are reminded of the sufferings of Christ. Now, the last reference, the seventh one in 1 Peter, is in chapter 5 and verse 1. Peter writes as a fellow elder, and he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and he reminds them, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He he was there. He was with Jesus. He walked with Jesus for those 3 years. He was there on the night of his betrayal. He followed, he denied, he ran away. Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a first-hand witness of the sufferings of Christ. So with those seven references in mind, I want to look at perhaps two main points in this message: the reasons for Christ's suffering, and then the results of Christ's sufferings and resurrection. So let's go back to chapter 1, and we're going to go to verse 18. Chapter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here, we are introduced to this concept of being redeemed, being purchased, released from bondage to sin, death, hell, and condemnation. The scripture is clear that every one of us is locked in a bondage to sin where we cannot free ourselves. We do not have the ability or power or even the will to free ourselves. But the wonderful truth, of course, is that he is our redeemer. Now, a redeemer has to pay a ransom price. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, the price that he paid was his own life, his own blood. I'd like to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And of course, he indicates the issue, the problem there was sin. Every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us has turned aside to his own way. And every one of us will reap the wages of sin, which is death, unless we have a redeemer. And there is only, of course, one redeemer. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul explains very clearly, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one living and true God. There's only one mediator between that living and true God and all of humanity. Only one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the man Christ Jesus. He had to come into this world. He had to become a human being just like us. He had to subject himself, make himself of no reputation. He had to become a servant, humble himself fully under the will of God. And it was the will of God to bruise him, to lay his stripe upon him, to lay our sins on him. And 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6 says, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." He gave himself as the ransom price for all mankind, all humanity, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. It's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, the entire world. So the Lord Jesus gave himself to redeem us. Perhaps one of the references that we can go to at this point is found in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and the first part of verse 25. Romans 3:24. Well, I'll read verse 23 just again for the context here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. So very, very clear. The reasons for Christ's suffering. He came to redeem us. He came to pay the price, to purchase our release from bondage to sin, death, hell, and condemnation. Of course, as we saw there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 follows with the statement, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. What a wonderful truth it is that he came to be our sacrificial lamb. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, and he proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And just a few verses later in the same chapter, he proclaims it again, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John sees a vision of the Lord Jesus resurrected and in glory as of a lamb as it had been slain. What wonderful truths these are, and they take us all the way back into the Old Testament, don't they? To Abraham and Isaac. God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son. And Abraham, in obedience, was willing to do it, but God would not let him do it, and instead gave him a substitutionary ram to die in Isaac's place. But in the case of the Lord, he did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. We think of Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover lamb that had to be slain. And when that lamb was slain and the blood applied to the doorposts and the lintels, the angel of death passed over and did not enter that house. And the only thing that would spare them of judgment was the blood of the lamb. And that's true for us spiritually and eternally. The only thing that can spare us from the wages of sin, the condemnation that we rightly deserve, is the blood of the Lamb. To be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Have you been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? There is no other thing or person or event or work or deed or religion that can cleanse us. Only the blood of the sacrificial lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the reason for his suffering. He came to save sinners. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we again have this very, very clear statement. Christ suffered for us. Why did Jesus come? Christ suffered for us. For you, and for me. This is amazing grace, how sweet the sound. To think that God would love us so much that he would give his only begotten Son on our behalf. To think that the Lord Jesus would love us so much that he would lay down his life of his own accord and suffer for us on our behalf, in our place. Christ suffered for us. And then just a few verses down in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." He was the perfect, righteous, spotless lamb, without blemish, without defect. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we read the statement that he by himself purged our sins. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, he gave himself What a price that he paid. What a sacrifice that he made as our substitute. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we're told that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What was the reason for Christ's suffering? He took our place. He who had no sin became sin for us, that in him we could become the righteousness of God. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19 through 21. And we read that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amazingly and wonderfully, though, we read that Christ suffered once for sins. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he could proclaim, "It is finished." Fully paid. The ransom was fully paid. Salvation was completed. He did everything that was necessary. And that point is made very strongly for us in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, for example. Hebrews 7, 27. He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he, that is Jesus, did once for all when he offered up himself. And again, that theme that is so glorious, he gave himself for us. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There is nothing that can take away or add to the full, perfect satisfaction that the Lord Jesus made on the cross. In that same chapter, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says, now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So when we think of the reasons for Christ's sufferings, there's so many. But it's to save us. It's for our salvation, for our forgiveness, for our reconciliation to God, our adoption into his family, that we could be moved from a position of being at enmity with God, enemies of God, without hope in this world, to being friends, to being strangers and cut off, to be brought nigh to God, to be part of his family, to be washed in his blood, to be redeemed, to be reconciled. Praise the Lord. What a Savior that we have. The hymn writer could say, "Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim." Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior, what a Savior. So as we read through 1 Peter and we see these presentations of Christ's sufferings and the reasons for his sufferings, we are brought to praise and worship and appreciation for the one who loved us so well. And he loved us unto blood. He loved us unto death. And of course, the wonderful thing is that we are saved for time and eternity, secure in him. And we look forward to that time when faith will give way to sight and we will see him face to face. But perhaps when we do, like John in the book of Revelation, we will fall to our knees in absolute amazement and wonder, astounded at the glory and the beauty, the majesty of this one who is the lamb that was slain, but who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The reasons for Christ's suffering surely move us to worship and praise. But I also want to consider very briefly the results of Christ's sufferings and resurrection in our lives as believers, just by way of some practical application. If you'd like to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter bursts into praise where he says, "Blessed, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, his overflowing mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The results of Christ's sufferings is that we have been born again into the family of God. We have become children of God, and we have a living hope, a hope that will endure for all of eternity, a hope that is lively, a hope that is real, a hope that is vibrant, a hope that sustains us and carries us. It's a sure and certain hope. But we only have that hope because we are born again by God's mercy through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 speaks of an eternal inheritance that we have reserved in heaven for us. This is the outflow, the result of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. And isn't it grand, isn't it wonderful to be part of the family of God? Isn't it a precious privilege to belong to him, to know him, to walk with him, to belong to the one who is so gracious, so loving, so kind, and who died and rose again on our behalf? We're born again. We have a living hope. We have an eternal inheritance. And then in verse 14 of 1 Peter, there's an application in terms of the impact of what it means to be born again, washed in the blood, reconciled to the Lord, to have this living hope. He says in verse 14, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance." And there's another theme that we'll look at in more detail in a subsequent message, but this theme of obedience, of submission to the Lord, this theme of holiness, this theme of being the Lord's righteous people, obedient children. He indicates in verse 14, there's a big contrast here, not like we used to be, not the former life, but a new life in Christ, out of love and devotion and appreciation, obedient children. It's not just duty. It's not dead religion. It's not just formality. It's not ritual, but as obedient children, joyfully submitting to the Father's will. And of course, he gives us in verse 15 the ultimate motivation. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" In other words, if you're born again and you're now a child of God, live like you're born again. Live like you are a child of a holy God. You see, what Jesus did in purchasing us for himself should have a huge impact in our lives. We are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belong to God. So obedient children and holy people. And then in chapter 1 and verse 21, another result of Christ's sufferings and resurrection and the impact on our lives. Through him, we believe in God. Could we believe in God? Like, could we actually have that relationship if it wasn't for what Jesus had done? No, absolutely not, right? But through him, we believe in God who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is not in our ability. Our faith is not in other human beings. Our faith is not in a church or an institution or good works. Our faith is not in what we can do, our achievements. But our faith and our hope are in God. And what a wonderful place to rest your faith and hope, to believe in Christ, to believe in the Father, to have embraced the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to have that living hope in the living God. And in chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is called the living stone. And because of who he is, we have a hope that will surely endure. It is a hope which will not be disappointed. It is a faith which will not be ashamed. But our faith and hope are in the living God for all eternity. Cross in chapter 2 and verse 9, another aspect of this outflow of Christ's suffering and resurrection, the impact in our lives, as we've mentioned in chapter 1, is now picked up again in chapter 2 and verse 9, with the idea of you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That should be the characterizing, overarching, dynamic and purpose of our lives. And it's a challenge. We can ask ourselves the question, is this me? Do I live from day to day as a royal priest, part of a holy nation, and me myself, am I committed to holiness? Do I appreciate that I belong to him, I'm part of his special people? And as I go through this life, I should be daily at home, at work, at school, at all times, proclaiming the praises of this wonderful God who called me out of darkness and bondage, who redeemed me and has brought me into his marvelous light as a child of God, part of a holy nation. And I love this phrase, God's own special people. The Old English said peculiar people, and that is a strong word. It means different. We're not the same as the rest of the world. We're not called to blend in to society, but we're called to stand out as salt and as light. And it's a very, very strong application. In verse 10, you were not a people, but now are the people of God. Wow, I'm a child of God, part of the people of God. Chapter 2 and verse 21. To this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And in verse 22 and 23, it says he committed no sin, no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. So Christ has suffered for us, and he's left us an example. Now, we know that primarily Christ's sufferings were substitutionary, and we cannot enter into that aspect of his suffering. But we certainly do identify with him in the sense that we too may suffer reproach for his name, rejection for his name. But we are left an example, because we go through difficulties in life, don't we? we go through pressures and stresses and rejection, and we go through trials, and these people, believers that First Peter is written to, are going through deep, deep, deep waters. The Lord Jesus is held out to them as the ultimate example. He went through the ultimate suffering, and he is the ultimate example under suffering. And he is the ultimate hope that we share in his victory and his glory. And he provides the ultimate comfort in the midst of our suffering. Notice that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten in return. And what a wonderful picture that is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The Lord Jesus showed a complete and utter unselfishness in his life, in his suffering, in his death. It was all for others. And that's what, in a sense, from a human perspective, enables us to not focus on our sufferings, to not grumble and fight have a victim mentality and want a pat on the back, poor me. But when we can view things through an unselfish lens, as the Lord Jesus did, Philippians chapter 2, I think, puts it very well, then we can follow in his steps. In chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And I think this particular verse is a very, very powerful one for us, kind of almost a summary statement of the outflow, the practical application and implications of the fact that Christ suffered for us, that Christ has redeemed us, and that we are redeemed people, that we have been born again, washed in his blood, and reconciled to the Lord. He bore our sins so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That's a completely new life, a new perspective in Christ. So I want to go to a few verses as kind of cross-reference for this, and start in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present the members, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul made the statement, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live. My identification and connection, my life is connected with Christ. When he was crucified, I was crucified with him in the sense that he was my substitute. He was there in my place. Therefore, the application of the suffering and the death of Christ means that now it is no longer I who live as a believer. My life was bound up with his life in his death. But, he says, Christ now lives in me. The life that I have, the life which I now live in this flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I died in connection with Christ. I've been raised to newness of life, just as we were reading about in Romans chapter 6. There's a death, there's a resurrection. The old has passed away, the new has come, because anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. New creation. So Peter says that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That righteousness may be our motivation, that righteousness may be our hallmark. Yes, we are righteous in Christ, and that's a positional righteousness which only he could impute to us. But he's talking now about the righteousness of sanctification, of Christian growth, of increasingly becoming more like the Lord Jesus, that we might live for righteousness, that righteousness might characterize us. I think a similar idea is given to us in Colossians chapter 3 in the first four verses. Colossians chapter 3. If then, or literally since, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Then in verse 5, he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. Then in verse 8, put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Verse 12, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Above all these things, put on love. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So all of these cross-references are pointing us to that same truth, that Christ died for us to redeem us and rescue us, to give us new life in him, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 puts it this way. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I think that's a tremendous challenge to us, isn't it? Are we living for righteousness? Does righteousness characterize us? I think we can really take that to heart. The very, very last point I want to make just very quickly in passing is back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. And we're going to end with this. For you were like sheep going astray. Obviously a reference there to our sinfulness, our waywardness, our rebellion. You were like sheep going astray. That's what we were. But now the contrast. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Lord is my shepherd. We have now been placed under the shepherd care of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read John chapter 10 as a cross-reference and it'll thrill your heart as you see there the good shepherd laid down his life for us. Elsewhere he's called the great shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5 calls him the chief shepherd. And what a blessing that as we live this Christian life, it is under the shepherd care, under the watchful eye of the one who loves us so well. And he is our overseer. He is our bishop. He is the one who constantly looks out for us, who superintends us. And more and more we are to grow spiritually in this area and to learn to give him everything, to yield and surrender everything to him, to live in his company, as it were, to live in fellowship, to walk in fellowship, to walk in the light as he is in the light, to spend time with him and before him in prayer and worship and appreciation for this wonderful Savior that we have, the wonderful Father that we now know, because we are those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. May the Lord bless you, and I trust this message has been an encouragement, and as you continue to read 1 Peter and to pray through it, I know the Lord will add a great blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths and the reminders. We thank you for all that you have accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, Lord, as Peter says in chapter 2, to us he is precious. He is so precious. We thank you for our Savior, our Redeemer. We thank you for the one who has washed us in his own blood. We thank you that in him we have forgiveness of sins. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that in him we have eternal life. Thank you that in him we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. We have a living hope. We live because the Lord Jesus died for us and was raised again and ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank you for the shepherd and overseer of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.